Philippians and to chapter 2, and we're going to carry on from where we left off this morning at the end of chapter 1. So we're going to read Philippians chapter 2 from verse 1 through to verse 18. Philippians 2, 1 to 18. And Paul begins with a set of kind of rhetorical ifs, and a rhetorical if is translated usually with the word since, rather than if, which makes it sound more conditional than it actually is. So the sense of this is, since you have, rather than, well, maybe there might be some kind of thing. If or since you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my absence, but now much more, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Is in front of us, these first 18 verses of Philippians chapter 2. Of course, in our English Bibles, we have a new chapter starting, and we think, therefore, okay, so Paul's gone off, he's had a coffee or something, or he's gone for a run just to kind of freshen himself up a bit. And well, he can't do that, of course, because he's in prison in Rome. But he's had a break, and he's come back, and his mind's gone on to something else now. Not so. Some of Paul's sentences are immensely long, and that's because Paul writes with like one huge train of thought. It may go up and dump down and round the houses a bit sometimes. You can fly off at a tangent and come back. But there's just this sort of one train of thought that goes very often from beginning to end of an entire letter. And or there's one great theme that just keeps cropping up again and again throughout a letter. So chapter 2, as we've got it, is really just the next bit from what we've got in chapter 1. It just flows right the way through. And so as Paul has been encouraging the believers in Philippi from 27 to 30 to have Christ first in their lives, whatever, and suffer for him, and yet to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, standing firm in one's spirit, we've already been given a sort of a lead in to what he's going to start talking about here. And what he's talking about here is sort of signaled by that little phrase, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And there are two elements to that. Well, there are maybe three. The first is contending. It's a fight. It's a battle. The second, as one, in a united way. And the third is for the faith of the gospel that is going out. So that little phrase, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, then just kind of just opens right out as Paul in chapter 2 starts to talk about not contending with each other, which was their problem, or one of them, but contending as one. So there's the whole unity thing. And there's the gospel going out thing. So that sort of begins to be expanded in that little phrase in chapter 1 at verse 27. That begins to get expanded, and we see it followed through in the way that Paul writes, first of all, about their unity together. And that unity doesn't just get expressed by Paul as saying, be united. He goes underneath to show them what they need in order to be united. It's very easy for preachers, pastors, ministers, vicars, call them what you want, to stand at the front and say to congregations, do this, you must be like this. Or you get it in Bible studies and you read it for yourself and you tell yourself, I must be like this. But what Paul does here, what God's word does, is to go underneath to say, well, what are you going to need in order to be like that? One of the firms that I'm working with at the moment is a drilling company. And I was asked to go in and work with a team lead on the for the team who designs wells that are going to be drilled in the North Sea. And we've begun in the sort of one-to-one sessions with the team leader. We've begun looking at how you can unbias decisions that you're making. So one of the problems they've identified is they've made decisions in their design of wells, which have led to difficulties with the actual drill when it's going on, and that's ended up in non-productive time. And they can cut a whole lot of non-productive time by making better decisions in the design process, and that will save them a lot of money. And they'd rather do that, save money that way, because it's easy, than lay people off, which then puts them in a bad position for the future. So we're looking at that, and I've worked with the team lead through bias in decision making, cognitive bias as it's called, and how that happens. And we've looked at some strategies for how you de-bias a group's thinking. And we got to the point at the end of the last session where we said, well, if we're going to de-bias the thinking of the team, in actual fact, the team has to think differently and has to work differently. So we went underneath the thing that needs to happen. Say, what sort of situation do we set up? How does the team need to learn and change in order that that might happen? I mean, everybody knows that we want to de-bias the thinking, but what do we need to become in order to think differently together? Now, that's the kind of thing that Paul is doing here. He's going underneath the thing that needs to happen to say to them, how do you need to be in order for that to happen? So, he wants them to be united. If you've any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, all those are things that they have received from God, in Christ, with God, that all have to do with what it means to be united with God. So they are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's the primary definition of a Christian in the New Testament. 115 times you get phrases like in Christ or with Christ. Filter out all the ones that have to do with believing in Christ. What you've got left are the ones that describe union with Christ, and about 115 references. That's the dominant way that the New Testament keeps talking about a Christian, somebody who is in Christ or who has died with Christ and is risen with Christ. So if you've got that, it's a rhetorical if. Since you've got that, huge encouragement to keep going courageously in the face of opposition. You've got comfort from his love. What's comfort? What's paracletus? Who are behind you? You get alongside somebody and you give them your strength. So somebody is staggering along the road under a heavy burden. They have no strength. So you get along, put your arm around them and lift them, and you walk on, and they don't have any strength, but you've got strength, and so they progress because you are strengthening them. And that's what comfort, I mean, our English word, come with fort strength, says it all. And you get that from God's love. That's what he's drawn alongside you in the Spirit, and he's given you his strength for each day. If any fellowship with the Spirit, you know, this is being united with Christ. Any koinonia, you've got Christ in common, you've got the Spirit in common, but you have this common life with God through the Spirit. You've got God in you. Taking my watch off there because I can't see that clock, and it probably means nothing whatsoever, taking my watch off. But you see, you've got that. If any tenderness and compassion, these are the things that you've received from God. So he hasn't whacked you and crushed you. He's dealt with you tenderly. And he feels with you on things. He's compassionate. So you see what he's setting up there. He's not just talking about you've become Christians. He's saying, look at what it means to be a Christian in terms of being united with God and receiving so much from him. Since you've got all that, verse 2, then make my joy complete by, and it's that same sort of thing that he's now bringing to them and saying, this is how you've got to be. Together. You've got to be together. You've got to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't have this empty conceit about yourselves together or any of you, you know, within the fellowship. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Or put one another first. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You anticipate one another's needs and meet them. So if you've had all this wonderful blessing from being united with Christ and all this wonderful fellowship with him, what are you doing with what you've got? You've got so much. How is what you've got with God and from God turning into the way you are with each other, and what you get from each other and give to each other? What are you doing together with what you've got together? So that's what they need to be united. But you see how he goes underneath what they need to be. He doesn't just say be united. He just goes underneath it and he says, and this begins to go in from verse 3 into verse 4. These are the key things. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, that is, what do I get out of the Christian life, what do I get out of being part of Smithton Culloden, or whatever church you go to if you're here visiting this evening, but also to the interests of others. So he's gone from what they've got to the behavior they should show, unity, to what lies underneath the behavior that can produce it, which is, well, the word he uses here in verse 5 is attitude. If your attitude ain't right, your behavior never will be. If your attitude isn't like Christ's, your behavior will never be like Christ's. It's as simple as that. So what's the attitude of Jesus? And then we get him, is he quoting a hymn that was around that people knew? Is he just generating it himself under the influence of the Spirit that way? Whatever. What we have in verse 6 to verse 11 is one of the most glorious pieces out of the New Testament about all the glories of Christ. But all of it is about attitude. The Philippians' attitude. So what Paul is not doing here is saying, okay, we've spoken about sort of practical stuff here in our fellowship. Now we're going to do a little bit of Christology here. I'm going to give you some theology, just a little aside, and then we'll come back to, you know, what it means to live in the real world. Not at all. All this glorious teaching about Christ is precisely meant to tell them what attitude they should have. This isn't a nice theological aside. This isn't a sort of verses 6 to 11 where you can suspend anything practical because we're going to think about Jesus now. It is precisely because the most practical way to change them is to point them to Christ and say, that's the attitude that will produce the behaviors. So, what's the attitude? What attitude is it that spells out humility? If verses 1 to 4, he is saying, be humble together, what is it that humility looks like? Well, this is like the ultimate, total, most glorious and wonderful humility. First of all, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, even though he was in the very nature of God. So verse 6 is saying, look, everything that was his by nature, he didn't grasp onto it. The idea of grasping there, when we read it in English, it seems a bit strange, because if he's already in the very nature of God, then he was already equal with God. But that word grasping paints a picture for us of somebody reaching out for something that they haven't got. So you grasp for the edge of the pool when you're trying to swim another length than you think you can, and you're just about to expire, and you've just taken in the bow wave of somebody who actually is fit and is ploughing up and down the pool, and you're gasping and spluttering. And what do? You grasp for the edge of the pool. And by then all dignity is gone, so you might as well just look like you're about to drown, because you are. And your kids are at the side of the pool laughing. I'm not speaking from any personal experience whatsoever, so I wouldn't want you to think that was autobiographical. But you grasp it. You didn't have it, you need it, so you grasp. And that's what the word grasp tends to do for us in English. But what Paul is saying is that he didn't hold on to what he already had. He didn't clutch it to himself. Our word arrogant comes from a word which means to clutch to oneself, to draw to oneself. There's no arrogance in Jesus. He did not clutch to himself and draw to himself status or splendor, praise and adoration, the attention of heaven. But he let go of it. And he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So, being in very nature God, who is adored and served rightly, he became one who served. Remember what he'd said in the upper room when he was washing their feet? That the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So taking the very nature of a servant, he being made in human likeness, which, just as a little aside, tells us something about the nature of our humanity. It is in our nature to be servants of God and of one another. The word servant has acquired something of a negative kind of sense in our society. So we think, you know, it's beneath us to serve. In actual fact, that's not true. In an older era in Britain, it was actually quite an honour to be in domestic service. It meant that you were trusted, you had terrific access to a noble family or aristocracy or royalty or whatever, and you would walk tall depending on the social elevation of the people that you served. So if you were in domestic service to a banker down the road, that was a bit all right, you know. If you were in domestic service at Balmoral, that would be better. So you derived your sort of status, and you could hold your head high because of the status of the people that you served. So instead of being demeaning, it was an honour to serve somebody high up. It will be an honour to serve, well, unless you're not a royalist or Republican, it will be an honour to serve the Queen. It will be an honour to help somebody of that kind of standing. And that's what we are as human beings. We are made to serve. And therefore, we can assume that we will be more content and more satisfied and more fulfilled when we are serving the highest, who is God. So Jesus made himself nothing compared to what he was, and he took upon himself the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He became one of us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, to say that Jesus died is not only to state a fact about an event. Simply to say that Jesus died is to say why he came and what he accomplished. Because death in the Bible is not simply the cessation of our lives. Yeah, you've done your 3 score years and 10 and you peg it, and that's it, you're dead. That's what death is. Perfectly natural process. No, not in the Bible, not according to God. Death is not, in one sense, a perfectly natural process. Death is the aberration. Death wasn't there in the garden, except when it came in as the God ordained and God effected result of sin. It's the wage that sin earns. So to say that Jesus died is to say why he came. He came to bear not just our sin, but its penalty and its consequence. He came to carry, as God, from God, the judgment of God upon our sin. Or shorthand, he died. Under a public curse, even death on a cross. So that everybody would know that he was bearing a curse of sin from God. So he started higher than I can reach, down, became a servant, being made in human likeness. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he went from the highest place to the lowest place. And notice how Paul writes it. He's not writing about Jesus here, the victim, because Jesus isn't a victim. He's writing here about what Jesus chose to do, because this is what humility looks like. Not being humiliated, but humility that comes from the heart. So he made himself nothing, verse 7. And he humbled himself, verse 8. And then the Father did something for him. And so the verbs switch round. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So even in his exaltation, and even as Jesus will receive that confession from everything and everybody, and will see everybody bowing their knee before him, Madonna, Putin, Sepp Blatter even. I mean, where do we go on that, you know? Where don't we go? Dawkins, that will be a pleasure to see. Me, even in the moment of that happening, Jesus just bounces the whole thing. He said, no, glorify the Father. Glorify my dad. That's humility. So Paul says, you need to be one. But if you're going to be one, you need the right attitude. And the attitude you need is Philippians 2, 6 to 11, the attitude of Jesus. So that's what it means to consider others better or more than yourselves. That's what it means to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It means costly. It means doing stuff that isn't going to get seen or even appreciated if it is seen. It means putting yourself out there with all the possibility of being misunderstood. It means doing stuff not for the reward, because you want to glorify somebody else like Jesus did. It means not wanting to be served, but wanting to serve. And that can be very practical, can't it? I mean, that can have things to do with, like, whether the chairs are all out or whether the cups get washed up afterwards. It's not rocket science. It's not kind of glorious, splendid stuff. It's just really practical stuff. So Paul urges upon them this unity. Be humble. Here's the attitude personified for us in Christ. So be like him. And then he connects it all to that other thing that we mentioned right near the beginning, that we read in verse 27 of chapter 1, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He talks about the difference that makes when you go out into the world. So therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And work out your salvation, essentially, is Paul saying in one little phrase, what he's been saying in verse 4, in verses 1 to 4, this is your salvation, this is what you've got, now what difference is it making? So continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will, that is to want to do something good, and to act, actually to do it, according to his good purpose. So do everything without complaining or arguing. You know, be together, unified together. And here's the so that. Here's what sometimes gets called the payload. So be together by being humble. This is humility. This is the payload. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. So there's one contrast. Faultless in a faulty place. In which you shine like stars in the universe. Second contrast. Something bright in somewhere dark. As you hold out the word of life. What they are within the fellowship, which is a product of where they are in their own hearts, is going to show when they go out in the world. So Christians who are effecting are about as effective in evangelism as a bald man selling hair restorer. It's just not convincing. And people look at church, and if they see what we say God is like in action, then what we're doing is we are bolstering, we are supporting, we are buttressing the words by our lives. And so as the Christians in Philippi are not just sort of retreating together where it's safe, but are courageously going out with the gospel, are going out to make a difference, they're going out onto their front lines to be fruitful there, as they go out to make a difference wherever they go, then they are being faultless in a faulty place, and they are being bright in a dark place, and they will be that way, way more effectively if it's all real and authentic. If they really are living like Jesus, with the attitude of Jesus. So then when they go and talk about Jesus, it makes sense. So if I can just sort of say a little bit about how that was beginning to work out for us at Gilk, and what some of the benefit that we'd gained from some of the stuff from LICC that Mark Green has been writing recently in Fruitfulness on the Frontline. We've got 168 hours in a week. In case you were wondering, 168. And let's say that we spend 48 hours asleep, which for some of us will be a real joy. Particularly if you've got young kids, 48 hours of sleep in a week. Wow, I could do like that. I could fit 48 sleeping hours into a day the way I feel at the moment. Well, that leaves you with 120 hours. Now, let's say, just to make it easy, that you spend 10 of those hours in church. Now, that is 10 waking hours in church, right? Not a mixture of waking and sleeping hours in church, just in case any of you have nodded off. That leaves you with 110 hours. Yeah. That's the 110 hours. That's the fruitfulness there. 110 hours in the community. 110 hours out there with the neighbours, family members. 110 hours that include the leisure pursuits, the work, the job, the standing at the school gates. 110 hours that include how you actually treat the girl at the checkout in Tesco or wherever it happens to be. The 110 hours in which there are reflex moments of annoyance or ill temper. 110 hours in which you can demonstrate what it means to put yourself first if you want, or 110 hours in which you can be fruitful for Jesus Christ, in which your life can bear that fruit of the gospel. And some of that fruit will be talking about Jesus. But some of that fruit will also be showing the compassion of Jesus, putting somebody else's needs first, just putting yourself out there a bit and risking it and asking somebody how they are or if you can help. Now that's the kind of setting that Paul is writing into here. You're going out and living in Philippi, he's saying. You're going out like stars in the night sky. You're going out without fault and blameless in a really crooked and twisted generation. Now, if that's not 2015 going into 16 in Inverness, what is? So the question is not, what is it like in church for me? The question is, who isn't hearing the gospel? The question is, who are we not reaching? And how are we when we're actually with them? Because if you were to sort of mentally go through who you're not reaching in Inverness, almost of necessity, if you got to divide a sheet into two, who are we not reaching, start, listing people, I don't mean individuals by name, because that would take a long time. But I mean the kind of people that you know, you think of. Then down the other side, you think of where God has put the people of Smithton Culloden. And lo and behold, you will discover that by and large, you are actually already amongst the people that you're not reaching. You're already there. And other Christians from other fellowships are already there. The question is, who are you when you're there? And is your attitude the same as Christ Jesus in here and out there, so that all 120 waking hours you're of a piece? Or are you one thing in here and something completely different out there? That happens. So do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in the world around you, in which you're shining like stars as you hold out the life-giving word, the word of life. As a little aside, as far as Paul is concerned, that's why he has spent himself and poured out his life like the libation offering that goes on top of the meat that's going to get all burned up on the altar. Yes, have you ever poured red wine into a casserole? Okay, it's that kind of thing. It's going to add way more. You don't need to do it, but it's going to add something. Adds even more if you put port in quite late on, so that you still get the flavour of the bit. That's another matter. That's why he has spent himself and poured out his life. That's why he, Paul, was prevented from going south into the churches in Galatia when he was on his second missionary journey and wanting to cut back down south as he's going across the top of the province. He wanted to cut down and revisit those churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. God kept closing the door on him. And he got all the way over to Troas in the night. He had this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so they went, and at great cost, personally being beaten up, time and time again, having to escape from cities, being led out over the wall in a basket. And so he arrives at the end of all that sort of stuff that started in Europe, Macedonia, with Philippi, Thessalonica, down to Berea, then down to Athens, finishing in Corinth, just coming physically beaten to pieces and scared. You know, he says to the Corinthians, "I came trembling." Why did he do that? It was so that the Philippians and the church like them that was planted in Thessalonica and Berea, and that tiny little embryonic thing that began in Athens, and the church in Corinth would be able to do what he writes about in verse 15. Hold out the word of life in a way that makes a difference. Because they are different. That was the whole reason for doing it. It wasn't so that Paul could pull everything into himself. It's so that Paul could plant churches that sent everything out. Not so that Paul could become a religious institution in himself. And the point of reference for everybody in all these places. But so that Christ might be known and glorified and honored wherever those Christians took the gospel. So for the propagation of the gospel of repentance, the gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, Paul poured out his life. So, together, be humble. That is, be like Jesus. And then, in Inverness, you can shine like stars to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grip us not simply with the vision of the task, but with the attitude of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we might so strongly desire to be like him, that we rejoice in it, whatever the cost. We pray that we might want to be like him so that he is glorified in the lives of the people we know in this city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.